Father, we come to you tonight, again, thankful for your faithfulness, Lord, and the goodness that you show to us. Lord, despite our failings, despite our limitations, Father, you have overlooked that and you receive us with joy. You sing over us and you dance. Father, we just thank you for that. We just invite you to come in tonight and be here with us to guide us into all the truth that you have for us. Help us, Father, to be faithful to your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's turn over to Daniel chapter 2 in your Bibles. We're going to pick up and finish tonight the nations and get a perspective on what God has in store for them and what the prophetic visions are that God has given. Now, you remember the book of Daniel is key. And if you ever get confused about where you need to look for sweeping prophecy, it's in the book of Daniel. Daniel covers so much ground that, it's just really incredible. Chapter 2 begins a vision that Nebuchadnezzar has. Actually, it's a dream that he has. And he needs it interpreted. He can't, at least he tells his wise men, his satraps, his Chaldeans, and all the wise men of Babylon that he can't remember the dream. He's commanding them to tell him what the dream was and what it means. And of course, their response is, well, tell us what the dream was and we'll tell you what it means. He says, I don't remember what the dream was. So if you tell me what the dream was, then I'll know that you know what the dream was, and then you can tell me what it means. It's some of the scholars think that he was probably just trying to bring them out to see how wise they actually were. So he sends out a decree because of the fact that they could not answer him or give him a revelation to this dream. That this dream was recurring and apparently it bothered him quite a bit. And one of the things that went out is that all of the wise men, because of these guys not being able to answer Nebuchadnezzar, they are, all the wise men are to be rounded up and executed and their houses made a dunghill. Not very nice. And so Daniel hears about this. He's one of the wise men. He's grown up in the court. He's been taught wisdom, and so he begins to pray and ask God to give him an insight and revelation into what Nebuchadnezzar's dream is. And he does, in fact, do so. And so in the second chapter of Daniel, Daniel comes before Nebuchadnezzar, and he is not only going to tell him what the dream was, but he is going to interpret the dream for him. And the interpretation is what's important to us tonight in terms of what the nations are going to be doing. So let's begin in chapter 2, verse 28. Chapter 2, verse 28. Now, the king says, he calls him Belshazzar. He says, can you actually interpret this dream? And notice what his answer is, verse 28. There is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. That is, in this case, the word here means in the future. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these. As for you, O king, thoughts came into your mind while you were on your bed and about what would come to pass after this. And he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be. Now, this had to do with kingdoms. Nebuchadnezzar was wondering, what is going to happen to my kingdom once I'm gone? But as for me, Daniel says, this secret has not been revealed to me because I am have more wisdom than anyone living, but for our sakes who make known the interpretation to you, king, and that you may know the thoughts of your heart. So here's the interpretation. You, O king, were watching, or the dream, and behold a great image. This image, this great image whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. The image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You were watching while a stone was cut without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them into pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found, and the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So that is his dream. We'll see what the interpretation is in a second. Let me just back up for a second and make a couple of observations. As we talked about before, oftentimes in prophecy and in just revelation, God will use symbolic things. He will use symbols. He will use images. And he does that because there are some very complex ideas and thoughts that he wants to get across to whomever he's speaking to, in this case Nebuchadnezzar and us. And he can take that very complex idea or thought, and he, as God only can do, he condenses it into simple images so that when we see it, we understand it. You know, they say that, one picture is worth 1,000 words. And in this case, it's actually true. So what he does is he gives him, Nebuchadnezzar, a dream. And this dream, it's hard to see this, but it's basically a great and awesome image of a man whose head is gold, the arms and the breasts are made of silver, the belly and the thighs of bronze or brass, and the legs iron, and then the feet iron mixed with clay. And he sees that image, and he keeps getting this over and over again, and it's bugging him, it's terrifying him, and at least according to Nebuchadnezzar, he doesn't remember it, he just remembers being terrified. Whether that's true or not, we don't know. Verse 36, this is the dream. Verse 37, you, O king, are the king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. Now, don't get this wrong. He's not comparing him to Jesus. Small k's. The king of kings is that your kingdom, as he will say in a minute, the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar is superior to the ones that follow in that it is an absolute kingdom. That is, Nebuchadnezzar could do whatever he wanted. He was the monarch, he was the ruler, he was the absolute authority. And in a strange sense, and just take this for what it's worth, in a strange sense, that's like the reign that Jesus will have on earth. He's the absolute king. He's the monarch. He's the king of kings. And he will rule the nations with a rod of iron. And so this is similar, although he's a man and imperfect and fallen. It symbolizes more closely what God would be doing in his kingdom. Verse 38, and whenever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of heaven, he has given them into your hand to rule over them all, for you are the head of gold. But after you shall arise another kingdom, inferior to yours. Then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, insomuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all others. Now, these kingdoms, you notice, again, the image that God gave him. He gives him the gold head, he gives him the silver. Now, silver, each one of these metals are precious. Each one of them become less and less precious metal. But that metal becomes stronger. Gold is soft. Most of us haven't got gold laying around the house. If we do, it's mixed with something. But gold is fairly pliable and soft. Silver is a little harder. And then you get to bronze or brass, that's harder. When you get to iron, iron is tough. And so each of these kingdoms, they are inferior in the fact that they have less authority than Nebuchadnezzar. We'll see some examples of that later. But they also become stronger. They become more invincible, if you will. Verse 41, wherever you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with the ceramic clay. As for the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. Okay. Now, he's going to talk about the people that won't adhere, and then he's going to talk about the stone. Let me give you the interpretation of this, because we don't want to take all night on these. He will go through and tell him and describe to him what these kingdoms are. Babylon is the head of gold. The next kingdom that comes along is the Medo-Persian Empire, Medo-Persia. It's two empires in one, so you've got the two arms. You know, the favorite metal and colors of the Medo-Persian Empire happen to be silver. And then the Greeks come along. The Greeks come along, they are the bronze, and the bronze was the favorite metal of the Greek Empire. And then finally, when you get to the iron, that is the Roman Empire, and it was in two legs. Anybody remember what happened to the Roman Empire? It split into east and west, and it did not get defeated. It crumbled into pieces. The Roman Empire was not defeated. You hear about the Visigoths and the other folks that came down. The kingdom was never defeated. It simply divided into pieces. And what it's done over the last 1,500 years or so, it just lay dormant. And there have been parts of the Roman Empire who have tried to stand up and take over and be like the Roman Empire again. And each of those pieces have had a shot at it, and each one failed. Why? Because it's not time yet. Each one stood up to try and do something. Now, here's where we make mistakes in prophecy. And this has been in my generation around for 30 years. We've made errors. We've assumed things that are not necessarily true. We know that the final kingdom, the 10 toes, are going to be part of a reconstituted Roman Empire because it's part of the legs of iron. So that last kingdom where the stone comes and destroys it is the last kingdom. It's the 10 toes. It's going to be the last days ruling kingdom. They are going to rule with Antichrist. We'll see that when we get to the book of Revelation. But the thing that we always assumed was that it's a European thing. Because, you know, we've been looking since I was, you know, became a Christian in 1901, that we've been looking for, you know, a reconstituted European empire. And so when the European Union came along, we thought, man, this is exciting. And first they had 8 members, then they had 9, then they had 10 members, and we're going, man, Jesus is coming. Then they had 11, then they had 15. It's like, I don't know what's going on. And so to this day, we think, well, maybe they're just going to divide back up into 10, and that's going to be the 10 toes. Here's what we've missed. The Roman Empire stretched from England all the way to India and all through the Middle East. Anything that rises in the Middle East is part of the Roman Empire. So these 10 nations don't necessarily have to come from the European side of the Roman Empire. They can come from the Middle East. This is going to make a lot of difference because when we get to Revelation, we're going to talk about Mecca. We're going to talk about the kings of the Middle East. And something that I don't have time to go into tonight, but there are many scholars as we look at these things, and we may see some of this tonight. Apparently, it says it right in the scripture. We've missed it because we're looking for a European leader. But this Antichrist, the one who rises to power in the last days, will come from the area of the Ptolemies, we'll get to that in a minute, which is the area of Iraq, Iran. That's the area. It's the part of Assyria, and there's a passage in Isaiah that talks about the man of sin being an Assyrian. Ooh, okay, so that's an interesting thought. So he lays out for Nebuchadnezzar in advance. During the time of Nebuchadnezzar, you know, we've got in your notes that we have 7 kingdoms and then we have the 8th. We went through all that last time. You've got Egypt and Assyria and you've got Babylon and Greece and it goes on down. He has taken it from time now. From Babylonian time, God is saying, here's what's going to happen. You're the head of gold, then you're going to have the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, and then you're going to have a Roman Empire, which is going to dissolve into pieces. And then reconstitute in the end, it's going to be weak and strong because of the mixture of peoples that are in this coalition. It says in those days, verse 44, in the days of these kings, that is those 10, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all of these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Okay, so he's giving him a detailed vision of these kingdoms, and what he's doing is he's giving it to Nebuchadnezzar from a man's point of view. Because as far as a man's concerned, in Nebuchadnezzar's case, the kingdoms of the earth are awesome. They're magnificent. They're stupendous. They're shiny and they're wonderful. God gives Daniel the same vision a few chapters later. Go over to chapter 7. He is going to describe for Daniel in this vision the same 4 kingdoms. But he's going to give it to Daniel from God's point of view. God does not see the kingdoms of men as shiny, wonderful, splendid, and awesome. He sees them as ravenous beasts that kill and destroy. And this is the vision that he gives to Daniel in chapter 7, verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw and behold in the night vision, four winds of heaven were stirring on the great sea. And the four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. The first was like a lion, and it had eagle's wings. If you can see that, there's pretty good pictures up here. And I watched until the wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on its 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And suddenly another beast, a second like a bear, it was raised up on one side and had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said to it, arise, devour much flesh. After this I looked, and behold another like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. And the beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Okay. I'm going to stop there because then we're going to get into some other stuff. This is the same kingdoms. These are the same ones that Nebuchadnezzar saw, but from God's perspective. The lion with the wings was Babylon. If you've seen any of the pictures of the Babylonian kingdom, what was the mascot, what was the symbol of Babylon? A winged lion. You can see it on the Babylon gates. They've got all these tiles. You can look it up and you can see all these pictures, these inlaid gold pictures that date back to the times of Babylon with winged lions. It was that symbol. It was given, again, God giving the same type of illustration, the lion being called the king of beasts. It's the most regal. The wings indicating that it was powerful and that it could spread its kingdom. Interesting what he says about it's given a man's heart, it's lifted up, and it's made to stand up. I would commend to you Daniel chapter 4. You can read that, and that might help, chapter 3. What you find out is Nebuchadnezzar, after this dream, decides that he doesn't want to be replaced by anybody else. He's the head of gold. He wants everything to be gold, and he wants it to be his kingdom forever and his descendants, and he wants to run everything. And he gets mixed up with pride and with boasting, and God says, that's enough of you, and God sends him to live as an animal out in the wilderness, eating grass, and it's either for 7 months or 7 years, we don't know which, because seven times, we don't know what it means. But he was out there for a long time, and when he finally came into his right mind, he came back and he wrote a chapter in the Bible. And that chapter is Nebuchadnezzar giving you his testimony. Because if you read that, most scholars believe, and I think you'll come to the same conclusion, that Nebuchadnezzar got saved. And he will be in heaven with us. He was lifted up, given a man's heart, and man made to stand up. So maybe that's the prophecy. The bear that comes along is very much like the Medo-Persian Empire in the way that they would conquer. They destroyed many people. They killed tens of millions. And the way the Medo-Persians would march is they would march and overwhelm their enemies with brute force. Tactics, they didn't know anything about tactics. They would just swarm over you and beat you down. Like a bear, the strength of a bear, they would just come on you and just overwhelm you and beat you. It talks about the bear being raised up on one side higher than the other. Again, God is giving details. The details are is that the Medo-Persian Empire started as the Medes in the lead role. Darius was a Mede, the first king. And then the Persians took over. The Persians became the dominant empire, and everything from there was the Persian Empire. The Medes were left as secondary and finally disposed of and left as out of the kingdom. That has ramifications even today, because the Persians is Iran. The Medes, the descendants of the Medes, are what we call today the Kurds. And the Kurds have been persecuted and fought against and belittled and left with nothing for centuries. And they have been trying to get their own land back, which happens to be that part of northern Iraq. And so the Kurds are the descendants of the Medes. Then there's a leopard, fast, cunning, swift, four wings, four heads. Understand that this vision was given to Daniel about 650 BC. Alexander the Great wouldn't come along for 300 years. Much less, they don't know anything about Greece. Greece is a bunch of city-states over in Macedonia at this time. They're nothing. Yet he's saying that this kingdom will come swift, four heads, four wings. The Greeks were known for the speed of their battle and the tactics that Alexander used and taught his generals was still used today in modern warfare. He was incredibly intelligent and a great leader general. Alexander dies young. You can read in chapter 8 a whole thing about Alexander also, future prophecy. He dies young, and on his deathbed, his generals come to him and say, who does the kingdom go to? He had no children. And according to Greek literature, his answer was, give it to the strong. And that was like throwing red meat to to a bunch of dogs. So these four generals began to fight among themselves, and they finally came up with a solution. And they divided Alexander's kingdom into four parts. Isn't that interesting? Not five, not three, divided into four parts. And those four generals took each their own part, and they began to rule. And for 300 years, they ruled until the Romans finally came in, and then they had their time in the sun. There is so much about that I'd like to go into, but we can't at this time. There's so much stuff there. Just understand, if you read through the book of Daniel, you get chapter 10, 11, and 12. That is a detailed prophecy of the battles between one of the generals that had the Holy Land in the Middle East and the other one who had the Egypt and northern Africa. They were constantly battling each other. And it covers that 300-year period between the Testaments. It includes the Maccabees and all of that. And it's so detailed. And it's so precise and so accurate to history that Daniel has been attacked over and over again by scholars and by critics, saying that there's no way that that could have been written in advance because it is too precise and too close and too accurate to what happened actually in history. It's got Cleopatra in it. It's got the whole thing in it. The only problem that they have is, again, when Alexander was around, he decided that all of the literature of the world that he had conquered needed to be written down in Greek. I told you about that. And so he commanded that all of the literature be written in Greek, and they took those scrolls and they took them to Alexandria, the city that he started, named after himself. I should do that. Johnville. No, it doesn't work, does it? Okay. Well, the Bible was done. The Old Testament Bible was also translated into Greek. It was translated into Greek about 325 B.C., and you'll see it in your Bible. You'll see this every once in a while. You'll see a footnote, and it'll have this LXX. That's the Septuagint. It means it's the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And so this is a quote from the Septuagint version, the Greek translation that was translated 325 B.C. All of the stuff that Daniel chapter 10 through 12 is talking about happens after 300 B.C., and the book of Daniel was one of the books translated, and it had been in the canon of Scripture for the Jews for centuries. So you can say, well, he couldn't have known anything 300 years in advance. Okay, so he knew it 200 years in advance. You think that's better? You think 100? Can you tell what's going to happen 100 years from now? Yet God is so precise that he laid it out in advance. And so there's so much that you can just trust the Word of God. It is God speaking to us from outside of time. Okay, so here's the deal. God says these kingdoms will take place, they will rule, and they will go down through history, they will culminate in these 10 toes. And those 10 toes, when we get into the book of Revelation, now take us to the same place where we left Israel. So here's where we're at. Israel, Abraham has Isaac, Jacob. They become a nation in Egypt. They move on to Moses. He gets the law. They move on to David and the kings, and then they split into two kingdoms, a northern and a southern kingdom. Northern kingdom is sent into exile by the Assyrians. The southern kingdom lasts another 100 years. It is taken into captivity to Babylon for 70 years, where Daniel is prophesying and Ezekiel is prophesying. And then after 70 years, exactly, by the way, exactly 70 years, they are released to go back to Israel and to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. And then, as we said before, carrying on over here, in 445 BC, Artaxerxes, one of the Persians, says, you can go back and rebuild Jerusalem. He tells them that on March 14th of 445 BC. And according to the angel that spoke to Daniel, that was the beginning of the clock. 490 years. 490 years for Israel. 490 years to finish everything. They go through 483 years, 69 sevens, and this brings us to 32 AD and brings us precisely to Jesus riding in to Jerusalem on a donkey. He's crucified. He's killed. The angel said it would happen. And the angel said what would happen after that would be desolations. That's another way of saying trouble for the Jews. It has followed them for 2,000 years. No one can deny that, the Jews in particular. Desolations and a dispersion, diaspora. They would be dispersed among all the nations, and we read some of those. And so they are dispersed then to all of the nations everywhere, and they stay in that condition until 1948. And if you can't believe anything else that you've heard in these last 5 weeks, understand that that's a miracle. That is no more or less a miracle than raising a dead person. It is raising an entire dead nation back to life. And it was prophesied all the way back to Moses. It has been prophesied by God in his prophets and throughout the Bible that he would bring them back, that they would come back to their land, that the land would be reconstituted in a single day, which it was, and that all the people that he had scattered to the nations would regather and come back to Israel. They would rebuild the cities, that the trees would be planted, that it would blossom again and produce fruit. And that has happened before our very eyes. God says that it will be in the latter days. If you do not believe we're in the latter days, you're not paying attention. Because either God was mistaken or Israel hasn't come back as we really thought they have. It's just an illusion. But knowing that they have, we are in the latter days. And so this brings us to a time where we are about to start the 70th week, the 70th seven-year period. That is what's on the near horizon. That seven-year period is detailed in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation goes through those 7 years in details. 3.5 years, 3.5 years. It details it in precise detail. And at the end of the 7 years, guess who comes back? He sets up the kingdom. He does all of the things that the angels said would happen in Daniel chapter 9. He finishes the 490 years. The 77s are complete. And so what's happened now is we have the nations. The nations have the head of gold, the Babylonians. Then they have the Greeks, which is the silver. Then they have the Medo-Persian, sorry. Then they have the Greeks, which is bronze. And then we have the Romans, which is the iron. And this trickles down to our current day. And I mentioned to you that there are parts of the Roman Empire that have tried to stand up and be the Roman Empire again. I'll give you a couple names. The Third Reich. You remember them? Germany. Do you realize that this is not a Nazi salute? Not a Nazi salute. Do you know where this came from? It's Roman. This is the Roman salute. And the Italians picked it up, and it was a Roman salute. He wanted to reconstitute the Roman Empire centered in Germany. England wanted an empire centered in England. Spain wanted an empire in Spain. Russia wanted an empire, the Roman Empire, centered in Russia. You realize that the Tsar, you know what the Tsar means? It's just the Russian word for Caesar. The Caesar of Russia. All of these pieces that it broke into have at one time or another tried to take over and rebuild the Roman Empire. They've all failed. There's coming a time very soon when God is going to allow it to take place. It's going to be 10 kings. They are going to put their kingdom together and submit it to a single man, whom we call Antichrist or the Beast. He will rule over the last Roman kingdom, the 10 toes. It says, we just read, in the days of those kings, in the days of those kings, which, by the way, is a very short period of time, there's a stone that was cut without hands, cut out from a mountain and sent down and crushes it. Who's the stone? He's the stone. And it says all of these empires are then crushed and blown away. Okay, I got too much to talk about. So, okay, let's go on. So that's where we're at. We've got Israel up to the point where we're about to start this time period. We've got the nations up to this point where we're about to start this time period. Everything now is beginning to converge and coalesce into this one period of time which will culminate. Now, you hear people talk about all the time that us crazy Christians are talking about the end of the world. I hear it every day. I see it every day. You talk about stuff, and right now with the tetrads and the blood moons and the economic difficulties, all this stuff going on, what you hear is, yeah, they got some bunch of crazy Christians. They're running around saying it's the end of the world. I would never say that, folks. It is not the end of the world. It's the end of their world. No, sorry. It's the end of the kingdoms of this world. The world goes on forever. God will remake it. It's a new heaven and a new earth. He's not going to do away with people. It's not going to be, you know, mass destruction and everybody's gone. Don't believe that for a second. God has a destiny for mankind as well as men in the church. He's got a destiny for them, and he will bring them through, and he will have what he had intended from the beginning, and that is that mankind will serve him, that he will dwell with them in love, and they will multiply and fill the earth. And it's my personal belief, I'll give you a heads up that's 16 weeks away, that his kingdom continues, not just on this earth, but the entire universe. It's going to be remade. I think it's going to be made habitable. And people will spread everywhere. You like Star Trek? The only difference between that and reality is that they're all going to be praising God and speaking in tongues. But I believe that's what God has in mind. And so he's setting this up and he's getting it ready to go. Now, I would like to go through and talk about the power behind the kingdoms. I don't think we have time. Let me just say this. It's obvious from Scripture, I've given you a bunch, that the power behind the earthly kingdoms is Satan. He is the power. He was given authority by us, by men, by specifically Adam and Eve. When God made Adam and Eve, he said, give them dominion over the earth, over the fowls of the air, over the beasts of the earth. What does dominion mean? It's a specific word in Hebrew. It means to rule, to subjugate. Adam was not sent on the earth to be a gardener. Adam and Eve were put on the earth to rule and reign this earth as God's regents. They had rulership of this planet. When they bowed to Satan, that is, they believed him over God, when they did what he said, according to Peter, whom you bow down to serve, his servants you become. And so the kingdom, the dominion of this earth was given over to Satan. He now has the rightful rulership because we subjugated ourselves to him, and so he has the rightful rulership. There's only one problem with that. when Jesus came, when God sent the Messiah, when he set the seed of the woman, he, Jesus, purchased back everything because he purchased it for the purchase price. What is the purchase price? He had to live the perfect life. He had to be submitted to God, and he had to die for the sins of all the rest of mankind. And the only person, by the way, that could do that is God himself. He became a man, and he came and he paid the price. And when he did, he purchased the purchased possession. Does it sound like something you've heard before? He received the purchased possession. What is that? It's you, it's me, it's the earth and the dominion. Who is the rightful ruler of the earth now? Christ. He bought it. He hasn't taken possession yet. That's what this seven-year period is about as well. This seven-year period is the Lord Jesus taking back what rightfully belongs to him. You'll see a scene. Look at Revelation tonight, or when you get a chance, read chapter 5. You're going to see this scene where John is in heaven and he sees the throne and the angels, and this one angel stands up and he says, "Who is worthy to take the scroll that's in the hand of God out of his hand and to break the seals and to look on the scroll?" Who is worthy to do that? Yeah. But John weeps because it says, "No man." No man, this is important, no man was able in heaven and earth, or under the earth. No one was able, no man was able to do that. Why did a man have to do it? Because this scroll, as we'll find out later, this scroll is the title deed. God owns the earth. He owns everything in it, and he owns the people on it. This is the title deed to the earth. And in order to take it from God's hand, you have to have paid the price. And so it says, no man was worthy, and he began to weep, and the angel says, "Shut up, John." It's my translation. You know, Linda said we need to be more forthright. So he says, "Shut up." No, he said, "Don't weep, John." He says, "The Lion of the tribe of Judah, he has prevailed to open the scroll." And it says, "When I looked," John says, "when I looked, and behold, a lamb as it had been slain." Now, is he, you know, they see these drawings and illustrations of a lamb in heaven, you know, with seven eyes and all these horns and he's got blood. That's not what he's seeing, folks. He's seeing Jesus standing before the Father with the blood and the nail prints and the crown of thorns. He sees him standing before the Father, and what he's showing to God the Father is the price has been paid. And he goes and takes the scroll from the hand of the Father and begins to open it. So what's he doing by opening each seal? Every time he opens a seal, something happens. Opens another seal. What's happening? He's evicting the usurper on the earth. All of these judgments are an eviction of he who will not leave the earth because he thinks it belongs to him. He is evicting Satan from the kingdoms of the earth until finally we get to that place where all of these judgments have taken its toll. They're no longer anything left to do, and we will be in heaven and we will sing, "The kingdom of this world has now become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." It's done. He takes over. And so when he comes back on that white horse, he's coming back to forcibly evict those who are squatters. They will be taken and sent to the nether regions. Okay. So, having said that, which I didn't want to go into all that, that's terrible. Let's move on and set up something real quick. We'll talk about the church. We're going to talk next week and the week after about this mystery of the church. Where does the church fit into all this? Where does the church fit into this picture? Was the church prophesied in the Old Testament? Did God prophesy of the church? Did he talk about it? Do we know anything about it from the Old Testament? And what does it mean? What's our destiny? How do we fit into this picture? And so before I do this, I want to just give you a couple of key things so you understand. There is a passage in the Old Testament, which is the key verse, as far as I'm concerned, and some others. It's the key verse that lays out everything that God intended for us to be. Now, that's a pretty tall order. And you could probably come up with lots of them. But I think this one is the key one. This particular verse was used to write three of the books of the New Testament. Three of the books of the New Testament are based on this one verse. Do you know what it is? Can you guess? No, it's all right. Well, no. John 3:16 is a great one. But this is the purpose. This is in Habakkuk 2:4. What's it say? It says, the just shall live by faith. Three books of the New Testament. The book of Romans is based on this verse. Because the book of Romans tells us what it means to be just and justified. That's Paul's premise. He goes through and he quotes it in the book of Romans, the just shall live by faith. And the book of Romans is about how we get justified, that is, made right with God. The other one is the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians, Paul again quotes, the just shall live by faith, and it tells us how we're supposed to live, how we're supposed to live in faith, how we're supposed to operate in faith, how we're supposed to live. And then finally, the book of Hebrews also quotes this, and the writer of Hebrews, which is probably Paul, the book of Hebrews is about faith. What is it? How does it work? What do you do with it? This is where we get the faith chapter. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And so this one verse gives us the basic plan. And the way this works is that God intended that from all of the nations of the earth, that he would bring a people back to himself. That they could be justified by faith because they needed to be forgiven of their sins. They needed the past wiped away because God is a just God and he couldn't just say, hey, you know, I love you all. I don't care how bad you are. Come on into my heaven. It doesn't work that way. Because there are things that God cannot do. What a blasphemous thing to say. There are things that God can't do. He can't change his nature. He can't forgive sin without the price being paid. Every one of your sins, the price has to be paid for it. God cannot forgive you of your sins if the price is not paid in full for all of your sins. All of them. What is the price for sin? The soul that sins, it shall die. The price of sin is death. And so for all of our sins, that had to be paid for. God cannot change that. Because if he changes that, he changes his own holiness and nature, and he will not and cannot do that. Think of it like a symphony. I like this illustration. You have a symphony. It's perfect. We just went to see one. It was almost perfect. The Hollywood Bowl a couple weeks ago. It was great. Played some Bach and bluegrass, actually. And we went to, and it was a great symphony down at the Hollywood Bowl. So think about this symphony, and every musician in it is perfect. They play perfectly. They play everything right. They play the right notes. They play the right keys. Everything is beautiful, and the conductor is up there. God is dealing, and he's got everybody going, and it's just producing this incredible music. And then you come off of the wings, and God says, pick up that oboe and play that thing for me. And join into the... Somebody put a microphone on that oboe. You know what's going to happen? All of that perfection is going to be ruined because you can't play the oboe. And if you can play the oboe, then pick something else. You know, violin. You ruin it. And God says, my creation is perfect. Everything is in harmony. Everything is the way it should be. There's no sin. There's harmony, and then we come along. And so God says, you can't come in unless the price is paid. And so that's what God did. And the whole plan was to bring out of all the nations of the earth a people who, by their faith in what he did, could be forgiven and justified. Justified means that you are just like you didn't sin. He takes it all away, and you become sinless. And so we're justifying. He calls these people out. Because we're justified, we live. and we live by faith. And because of our faith, we're justified. And because of our faith, we live, and we live because we're justified. And because we're justified, that's by faith. And it works in no other way. Here's what some people do. They want to put works down here. We are justified by faith and our works. Really? So we live by our works. We're justified by the things that we've done. How many of you would like to be justified by all the things that you've done? Even the good things. Well, I live by the Ten Commandments. No, you don't. Not even close. I live by the Sermon on the Mount. No, you don't. Jesus made sure that you understood you couldn't do it. He made sure you knew that you couldn't do it. Anything that you hear that includes works with your faith is heresy. It's wrong. You cannot do it. Now, people say, well, doesn't James say that you'll know my faith by my works? Yeah. But he's not saying that you're not saved by faith. He's saying that because I have faith, then the works follow. I'm not saved by the works. It's just a byproduct of the fact that I'm saved. You have to be saved first in order to do works that are pleasing to God. You can't do works that are pleasing to God to be saved. It never works. All of the false religions of the earth always add works to this. Always. It's religion, and it's not what God intended. So from this, his intention was always to bring a people from all of the nations, tribes, people, and tongue into this one family. And what Paul tells us in Ephesians, we'll get into next week, is that this is a mystery. A mystery in Greek is not like a mystery that like we have. A mystery that we have is, you know, you got to read to the end of the book and then finally you figure out what it is. A mystery in Greek is, and I'm going to tell you up front what's been hidden all along and you didn't even know existed. It's been revealed. And so Paul's saying this is a mystery. It's a great mystery. That the church was hidden in all the things God was doing in the Old Testament and then finally revealed in the New Testament what he was up to. The hints are now, we can see them now. You can go back into the Old Testament. We'll see a few when we get a chance next week. There's some hints there that, that the church was there. There's some symbols, there's some types, there's some scriptures. There's some things, that these breadcrumbs that God had left for us. Not the least of which is a few people like Enoch. You know, Enoch was a guy that was before the flood. Enoch was a single guy, a single man. And he was taken out of the world before the judgment came. He wasn't a Jew. They weren't Jews yet. He was something else. And just like the church is something else, and you say, well, it's only one man. There's only one body of Christ. There's only one body that gets to leave. It's the body of Christ. Then you've got these Gentile brides that are married to the Hebrews and the Jews who become part of the lineage of the Messiah. You've got Rebecca and you've got Ruth. And you've got Rachel. None of them are Jews. They are Gentile brides who are interspersed into the line of the Messiah. They are given all the privileges. They're even mentioned in the genealogy of the Messiah, which is unheard of. These Gentile brides. And here's where the Holy Spirit does some interesting things. He edits the text. You can't find where these Gentile brides died. Their death is not recorded. The death of the church is not recorded either. If you really want to get your mind blown, go into Genesis 24 and read the story of, again, the servant who represents the Holy Spirit. His name even means comforter. He is sent to find a Gentile bride for Isaac. He goes to a far-off land. He finds a woman who will go with him by faith, based only on what he, the Holy Spirit, tells her. The Holy Spirit reveals to her the nature of Isaac, a type of Christ. He tells her about him and asks her if she will go to be married to him. She goes without ever seeing him, without ever hearing his voice, simply on the words of the Comforter. Does that sound like us? Should. She goes by faith. It takes 10 days. We'll see that in Revelation. What is 10 days? It's a nondescript period of testing. 10 days, tested. She goes, it takes, she has 10 camels, and these 10 camels, all the way back, the comforter gives her gifts and keeps giving her gifts as they head back. And finally, she meets Isaac, a type of Christ, and she meets him at the well of Lahairoi, which is the well of living water. We're going to see our Savior face to face sometime, someday. We haven't seen him yet, but we still love him. We've never met him really face to face, yet we are espoused to him. We believe in him. We are like that Gentile bride that the Holy Spirit has called out, and we are waiting as we go through this time of travel and testing, as he gives us gifts along the way. Someday, face to face, it'll be a place of living water. We'll see him face to face. And so all of these hints are put in through Scripture where the church is tucked in. And then finally, probably the biggest one, I know it's hot, we're going to go in just a second. The biggest one I want to talk about more next week are in Scripture, there's these big hints where there are huge gaps in time between verses, which we know now would have to take thousands of years. These big gaps that are in passages of Scripture where the Scripture seems to go from one place to another without ever losing the thought or the breath, but the time period between, we know, is very long. It is that time period, that gap, where the church lives. Let me give you just one quick illustration. Again, we've got Israel heading for this time, 70th week of Daniel. You've got the nations heading for this 70th week of Daniel. And then you've got the church, which is taken out of both, and it is heading for a time close to this and then removed. We have the story of these. We don't have this story because it was hidden, but the gap between the cross and the second coming is all over Scripture. You've got some I've given you, I don't know, I think there's 10 or 12 that I've given you, just places where this gap appears. I'm going to show you next week, you'll have no doubt when we get done, that these gaps are left there intentionally by the Holy Spirit. Jesus himself points one out in some great detail so we understand these things. Okay, so where are we at? We're hidden and tucked into Scripture. What are we doing now? We are that people that he is pulling out, that he is pulling from both Israel and the nations to form a new creation, a new man, betrothed to the Son, going to a place where when we finish our work, what is our work? Our work is to preach the gospel. Our work is to tell other people about the good news. Our job is to bring more people into this body as the Holy Spirit leads. When that work is done, we are removed. And then Israel and the nations go into this period of time, and we get to watch from the mezzanine. Father, we come to you tonight thankful again for your plan. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us the privilege of being part of this plan. And we are in this time, Father, that's so exciting. We could have been born at any time, but yet you've chosen that we would be here. So, Father, help us to occupy until you come, to do what you have us to do. Help us to be salt and light, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great week.